Now, in verse number 1, the Bible reads, and Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So Sarah is now 127 years old, and she dies. And of course, Abraham's sad about that. He's mourning and weeping. Now, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that we don't mourn like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So the Bible says we don't mourn like those who have no hope because of the fact that we know that when we lose a loved one, we will see that loved one again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he said we know that when he returns, that he will bring them with him. Then it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, we see two things. We see that that they're coming with him. He's bringing them with him. Are you listening? He's bringing them with him, and that they're going to rise. Now, don't those sound like people coming from two different directions? Because he says that the dead in Christ shall rise, but then he also said those that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Here's simply why. Because those who are the dead in Christ, or those that are asleep in Jesus, are in heaven today, but only their soul is in heaven. Their body has been buried in the tomb and has decayed in the tomb, okay? And so that's why we have those two different directional things. Now, a lot of people believe in a false doctrine called, you know, soul sleep. And the Jehovah's false witnesses are one of them. And then also there are other... I've even talked to Baptists who were just so ignorant of the Bible that they actually believed in soul sleep. We were out soul winning in Gila Bend. And we ran into an assistant pastor of a Baptist church who told us that he believed that, you know, you don't go to heaven when you die. You're just basically, you know, sleeping in the grave until you're going to rise. Well, I got a question for you. If you're just sleeping in the grave, then how's Jesus going to bring you with him? Yeah, right. See what I mean? He's bringing him from heaven. And these religions that teach that those who die in Christ are not in heaven today, that contradicts that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 where he's bringing them. He brings them in the soul. And then the body rises to be reunited with the soul. But the body is not the same body that was put into the ground. It's basically transformed, made new, regenerated, and so forth. And so this doctrine of soul sleep is a false doctrine. The Bible clearly says that I have a desire to depart, talking about dying, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't say I desire to lay in the earth and sleep. He said I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, the body will sleep in the grave, but the soul is wide awake in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's an important passage. Now you say, well, why go into that? Well, that has greater significance in this passage also. Because first of all, we see that Abraham is mourning for his dead. That's normal. That's natural. The Bible doesn't say we don't mourn. It just says we don't mourn like those who have no hope. So when we lose a loved one, if we lose a wife or a husband, a child, a parent, if we know that they were saved, and we know that we're saved, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Now, the unsaved, they look at that and say, I'm never going to see them again. This is it. It's over. And it's true. They will never see that person again. But for those of us that are saved, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. We do mourn. Obviously, if we lose a loved one, it's a sad thing. We're going to cry. We're going to weep. We're going to be sad about it. And a lot of people will tell you to get over it. But you know what? Biblically, mourning is something that God commands us to do, something that he wants us to do, and something that's completely normal for people to do. I've known people who lost a child, and people are telling them a few weeks later, hey, you need to get over this. You need to move on. No, you know, there's a grieving process. If you notice, when people died in the Bible, often there was a 30 days or 40 days of a wearing of sackcloth, of sadness, of mourning for someone who died. This is something that's part of the process of life. We're supposed to grieve for the loss of loved ones. Now, today, people will look at that, and literally, I knew somebody whose child died, and just a few weeks later, they're being told, take drugs. By the hospital, by the doctor, by psychiatrists and counselors, they're giving them drugs and antidepressants because they were so sad. Well, of course you're going to be. Your child died. Of course you're going to be sad. There's nothing wrong with that. And some people grieve differently than others. And we should never stand in judgment of those that are grieving. Okay? Some people, they might just get right over it. And we shouldn't look at that and say, what a cold and heartless person. Why did they only grieve for a few days? That's because they don't mourn like those who have no hope. They believe in heaven. They believe in seeing that person again. So we shouldn't look and criticize that person. And conversely, the person who mourns for a really long time, don't give them a bad time. Let that person feel the pain and suffer through the mourning process. That is a part of life. And these drugs that they're giving out are satanic drugs. They're mind-altering drugs. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And the love of money is the root of all evil. They are not out for your best interest all the time. A lot of times they're just trying to make a lot of money. And maybe even the doctor's heart is in the right place, but he's been brainwashed by a system that has had billions of dollars pumped into it by the pharmaceutical industry, because those drugs are literally worth their weight in gold. Literally. I mean, when they're $800 for a little bottle, you know, I don't know where the price of gold is at, but okay, you get the point. You get the idea. Roughly, they're worth their weight in gold. And so, we can learn a little bit about the grieving process here. But more importantly, this chapter is about Abraham burying his dead out of his sight. Now, it's interesting that this whole chapter is filled up with this story. And it almost seems like God's giving us a lot more detail than he usually does. Because how many people die in the Bible, they're buried, and it's just a verse. But God took the time to give us this entire chapter. And instead of just blowing through it saying, oh, this is kind of a boring chapter, there's nothing really exciting happening, you know. When's God going to rain fire and brimstone on more queers, you know, like he did a couple chapters ago, you know. I mean, the last chapter, Abraham is in this perilous situation where he's about to kill his own son, and then God stops him and everything. And then in the next chapter, Isaac's getting married, you know. But every part of Scripture is profitable for doctrine.
Right.
And if God gave us a whole chapter giving us every detail, then there are some important things that we need to learn from these details, or they wouldn't be there. First of all, I want to talk to you about why it's important that we bury the dead. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 in the New Testament, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And this is basically known as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter that deals with the resurrection more than anything else. Certain chapters in the Bible have things that they're known for. You know, you think of charity, what chapter do you think of? 1 Corinthians 13. When you think of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, what kind of chapters would come to mind? Anybody have a chapter? What's that? Romans 8 is the big one that I would come to. Other people might say, hey, John 16, or, you know, something in that neighborhood of the book of John. I would say Romans 8, you know, the Holy Spirit chapter. There are other chapters that focus on other things that we could point to, and it's kind of the main focus and thrust of that chapter. Well, this is the resurrection chapter. It's all about the resurrection of Christ, and also about our future resurrection. Let's start reading in verse 35. The Bible says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Okay? And look at the answer. Thou fool. So, there are a lot of people who ask stupid questions, are there not? And a lot of people say, well, the only stupid question is the one you don't ask. Well, the Bible says avoid foolish questions. So apparently there are some questions out there that are foolish questions that we should avoid. So no, every question is not legitimate. Paul here says that some people are saying, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? What are they questioning? They're basically saying, well, if somebody dies and their body's buried, the body deteriorates, right? and it turns to dust, and just the bones are pretty much the only thing that's going to be left. And eventually those bones are going to deteriorate. So he says, well, with what body do they come? You know, how are the dead raised up? I mean, God, who can speak the world into existence, can raise the dead, whether you understand how he's going to do it or with what body he's going to do it. And so that's why he's saying, you know, this is a foolish question. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now, quickened means brought to life. Quick is another word for alive. And so when he says here, that which thou sowest, what does he mean when he says sowest? He's not talking about needle and thread. He's talking about sowing seeds. Sowing is when you cast seeds into the earth, and then, of course, they grow into crops, and farmers do a lot of sowing of seeds. And so he says, that which thou sowest. So what is that which thou sowest? What do you sow? What does a farmer sow?
Seeds.
Seeds. So he says, that which thou sowest, or seeds, thou sowest not that body that shall be. He's saying you don't take a whole wheat plant and bury it. Right? You don't plant the you know, when they say plant a tree, they're not saying, you know, dig a really big hole, plant that tree. You know, and then a tree's going to grow. No. He's saying, listen, fool, you're not going to... The thing that grows is different than what you planted. You plant a tiny seed, that, you know, maybe it's a mustard seed, and then it grows into a massive tree. You don't plant a massive tree and then a massive tree comes out. He's saying what you plant is different than what you see grow out of the earth. Two different things. Now, that which grows out of the earth is a transformation of that which you planted, but it's completely different. And that which you plant deteriorates. You put the seed into the earth, and the seed dissolves, as it were, and it opens up, and it goes through a process of becoming a plant, becoming something new. That is what he's explaining here. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. He's saying you just sow the seed, just that kernel of the grain. And he says, but bare grain, if it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. He's saying, whatever you plant. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every what? Seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts. And by the way, don't say that people are animals. It's a different kind of flesh of man and a beast. Okay? He says... one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. Okay, talking about the sun, moon, and stars, for example. Celestial bodies. He says there are also bodies terrestrial, meaning earthly. That's the opposite of celestial, which means heavenly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory, talking about the shining or brightness of it. He says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory for the of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. They shine more brightly than others, he's saying. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Watch this. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. And we could read on and on. I'd like to read more, but for sake of time, I'm going to stop reading there. Let me just explain what we've read a little bit. He's comparing the resurrection of our bodies to planting a seed, and then a tree or some other crop grows up in its place. What he's saying is that you sow the seed into the earth. What do you do when you sow the seed? You bury it. And when you bury that seed, it deteriorates. The shell or the casing of it obviously deteriorates, and it changes form and grows up into a brand new plant. He says that's what the resurrection of the dead is like. So you say, what's the significance of burial? Why not just, you know, do like they did with Osama bin Laden, you know, and just throw them in the ocean after, you know, a few hours? Why don't they just do like people do, where they just cremate it and sprinkle it upon the waters? Well, because the point of burying the dead And look, God took a whole chapter to talk about that. And many other places refer to this. But the purpose of burying the dead is you're symbolizing your faith in the coming resurrection of the body. So when you plant that body into the earth, you're basically illustrating that planting of a seed illustration from 1 Corinthians 15, saying, you know what? Today we plant the seed, as it were, of the dead body of our loved one. Their soul is in heaven, but the body is being planted here, knowing that one day it will rise again. Knowing that one day it will break through the soil as a new plant comes through, that body will one day rise again. That is the significance of burying people. Now you say, well, we bury unsaved people. Well, they're going to be resurrected as well. The Bible says there will be a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. He said to one, it'll be a resurrection of life, and to the other, it'll be a resurrection of damnation. Now, the word resurrection means raising up. It does not mean bringing something back to life. Now, we often use the word resurrection and we think it means that something is coming back to life. Now, in the case of Jesus Christ, when he rose again, of course he came back to life. He was dead, and now he's alive forevermore. But the word resurrection itself, if you just break it down, I mean, if you just look at the word itself, when the dead that are not saved are raised again or resurrected, they're still dead. Because the Bible says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They did not come back to life. They are standing there dead. They are still dead.
Zombies.
Zombies, thank you. That's right. They're not zombies, but anyway. They're saying they're, you know, like I guess like a zombie. I mean, they're standing there, they're dead, they're conscious. I mean, look, people in hell are dead. Are they conscious?
Yes.
Yeah, they're in pain, but they're dead, okay? When they're raised up, they're still dead, but they're still raised up, okay? So that's why they're still buried. That is the picture that burial is showing us. It's a picture of the fact that we believe in the resurrection. Now, as our world and our nation stops believing in the resurrection, stops believing the Bible, stops believing that someday there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, we'll see that many people are no longer burying the dead anymore, right? Instead, they just opt for cremation. Why do people cremate instead of bury? The cost. It's cheaper. Now, that's not a good reason to do it. Now, part of the thing, and honestly, this makes me very upset. I feel very strongly about this. Because it's bad enough when you lose a loved one, you're already in pain because of the fact that you lost your loved one, right? I mean, that's bad enough. It's a depressing, sad thing. But then on top of that, people are hit with massive costs of trying to bury their dead out of their sight. And you're already in pain, you're already grieving, you're already suffering, and then you have to deal with this massive cost. That's why back in the old days, when this was a free country, guess what churches would do? They would bury the people in the back of the church, and they would set up a cemetery in the back of the church, right? And they would bury the dead behind the church, and that way people could go visit the grave of their loved one there, and it's at the church. And guess what? It wasn't costing them an arm and a leg to do it. Because they could just bury them there. Now you have to bury somebody in some, you know, government-certified place because of zoning laws and whatever, and you have to pay a fortune just for the plot, just for the space to bury them. And then they're going to squeeze them all in, and you know, they're going to bury other people on top of you and whatever. It's ridiculous, you know. And so I hope that someday our church can someday figure out a way to have our own cemetery. Because honestly, you know, I would like for people in our church, you know, and we don't have a lot of older people in our church. You know, our church is a young church, and maybe that's part of because I'm a young man. And so, you know, but eventually when we have a lot of older people in our church, I'd like to be able to provide that to the older people of our church. Just because of the fact that I wouldn't want them to have to be stressed out by things like that. You know, and plus, I think if I want to be buried somewhere, I'd want to be buried behind Faithful Word Baptist Church. That'd be a great place to be buried, you know? And so I like that idea. Maybe it's a pipe dream. I don't think the city of Tempe is going to like it, but who knows? Maybe we'll figure out a way to do it somewhere else or something. But that's what I'd like to do someday, because I feel bad for people when their loved one dies and they have to, you know, fork over a bunch of money to somebody just for a little tiny square in the earth. I mean, they're not exactly trying to buy the Cave of Machpelah. You know, they're not trying to buy this Cadillac of a grave that Abraham's buying for his wife, okay? They're just looking for a place to go 6 feet under, you know, and what have you. So anyway, I don't burn me when I'm dead, okay? Don't scatter me upon the Salt River, okay? I want to be buried. Okay, in the earth. I don't want a fancy tombstone. I dead sure don't want these molten images of Jesus and stuff all over my coffin. Just give me the most basic coffin, okay? But just bury me in the earth, okay? Nothing fancy, but bury me in the earth because I want to be buried in a scriptural way. And the Bible's clear in Ecclesiastes. He says that it's a dishonorable thing. I'll not turn there for the sake of time. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says it's a dishonorable thing for a person not to be buried. He said it's a dishonor. And so if you respect someone who dies, you bury their body. That is a sign of respect and a sign of your faith in the resurrection of Christ. And people have asked me about this, and I believe that if you look at all the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15 is just one of them. Go back to Genesis 23 if you would. If you look at all the scriptures, I think there's a lot of evidence that God wants us to bury the dead. And that what's cremation symbolize? Going to hell or something? I mean, you're burning them up? So I'd rather just bury the dead, okay? And obviously, no matter what happens after I'm dead, it's not going to change, you know, the fact that my soul's going to be in heaven, and it's not going to change the fact that one day my body will be resurrected, whether it's burnt up or whether it's, you know, decaying in the earth or whether it's mutilated by enemies as King Saul's body was. You know what? That doesn't change the fact that it's going to be resurrected. It's going to be resurrected in a new body, a spiritual body. Now, let me say this before I get off this subject. That spiritual body is still a flesh and bone body, period. People will try to say that the resurrection is some kind of a spiritual thing. No, it's a bodily resurrection of the saved. Okay? And then the fool will ask, well, with what body? How's that going to work? Well, you're a fool. It's a different body. Because, it's a transformation of the original body, just as the seed. I mean, look, when the tree grows, you can't still find the seed there. The seed's gone, but the seed turned into the tree. And that's how the resurrection is. The old body turns into the new body. Now, the Jehovah's false witnesses will try to say this. They'll say, well, the Bible says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's their proof that Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead. Because they don't believe, listen to me, they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And they are all going to hell, all of them. All of them. All of them. Because they don't believe in the one thing you have to believe. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And they don't believe in that. And you got to believe in the death and the what? The burial and the resurrection of Christ. And they don't believe in it. They believe he died and was buried and then just poof, his body disappeared and his spirit came out. That's not the resurrection. The resurrection was a bodily resurrection where Jesus showed the holes in his hands and his side. And you say, why do they believe that? Because they want to make sure, just to make safe and sure, that none of their followers accidentally get saved.
Yep.
Just to make sure none of them accidentally get saved, they ingrain in them that Jesus didn't bodily rise just to guarantee that they all go to hell no matter what else. No matter who else talks to them. And that's why every time I talk to a Jehovah's Witness when I'm preaching, and I've had many Jehovah's Witnesses get saved through soul winning, but I always go into the fact that he bodily rose. Because that's something you got to cover. Because sometimes, you know, they'll go along with other stuff and they still believe the lie that he didn't rise. Okay. Now this is their scripture that they use to contradict the clear teaching of God's word. They say, well, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Has anybody ever been hit with that by these Jehovah's false witnesses, a couple people? But here's the thing, when Jesus Christ appeared unto them, he said, come handle me. Put your hand in my side. And he said this. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and what? Bone. Not blood. Bone. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me to have. So what the Jehovah's false witnesses are missing is that the spiritual body, it's not just a ghost or a phantom. It's a physical body. Because it does have flesh and bone. Now, it's a spiritual body, yes. But it also has flesh and bone. But does it have flesh and blood? No. Because you see, today, as we live on this earth, the life of the flesh is in the what?
Blood.
Right? In Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So our body that we live in now, the life force of our body, the thing that keeps us alive, is our blood. But in the new body, it's not the blood, it's the spirit. Okay? It's a spiritual body. So it's not being given life by the life-giving force of blood, but rather by the spirit. So it's a flesh and bone body, but it's not a flesh and blood body. But you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't throw out, just because it's not a blood body, it's still a flesh body. Because he flat out said it's flesh and bone. And so, don't let these deceivers try to confuse you about the resurrection of Christ or about our resurrection. When we are resurrected someday, we will eat and drink in the kingdom of heaven. We will not just be floating around as spirits. We will have flesh and bone, and we will eat and drink in the kingdom of God. The Bible's clear. So back to Genesis 23, now that we're off that subject. We see here that Abraham's going to bury his dead. He's mourning, he's sad, and he wants to bury his dead. And so he wants to purchase a burying place. And of course it can be expensive. Now for a guy like Abraham, he had plenty of money. And so he wanted to buy something nice. So he says in verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. So, is he demanding that it be given to him free?
No.
He's saying, I want to pay for it. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. Just a minute ago, you were talking about how it needs to be free. It should be free. And we can provide a place that's free to help people. Look, here's the difference. And this is what I think that this whole chapter expresses more than anything else. There are two sides to the coin here in this chapter. On one hand, we see a guy who wants to pay his own way, don't we? Abraham wants to pay. And the other guy says, I'll give it to you for free. He says, no, I want to pay for it. They say, look, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between me and you? Bury your dead. It's free. And he says, no, I want to pay for it myself. So on one hand, we have a guy who wants to pay for stuff himself. And then on the other hand, we have a guy who's being very generous and wants to give things away for free. Now look, these are both great examples. Abraham is a great example of a guy who wants to pay his own way. That's a biblical concept. And Ephron the Hittite is a great example. Even though he was part of a heathen nation, he was righteous enough to want to be generous and kind and giving. And he knew, hey, this guy's grieving. This guy's going through pain. I want to help him out. Let me just give him a place. Bury your dead. You know, you're a great guy. You're my friend. You're suffering. Let me help you out. So when I said earlier, hey, I would like to be able to provide a place at our church for people to be buried, that's just an Ephron the Hittite mentality of saying, you know what, let's provide people for free. Now the thing I love about this chapter is that it's basically an argument between two guys, except they're not arguing about not wanting to pay their bills. They're not arguing about, you know, wanting to charge some huge amount of money and saying, wait, why are you trying to charge me so much? They're two guys that are arguing because they're both trying to be generous. They're both trying to take the high ground. They're both trying to pay their own way in life. You know, and that's a great thing. Because today, we have a world that's filled with people who just want to take. They're not Abraham's. And they're not Ephron the Hittites either. They just want to take, take, take. Give me free stuff. Give me free things. And they want to freeload off everybody else all the time. Now look, giving people something for free is a beautiful thing. When one person acts charitably towards someone else, when one person gives to someone else in need, is that not a beautiful thing? when a person helps someone in need or gives or is generous, you know, that's a great thing when you see generosity, when you see gift-giving and open-handedness and people who want to help others and give things to others because they're not so self-absorbed. They actually care about other people. That is a beautiful thing. But you know what's sickening? When you see people demand things that do not belong to them and just think that they have it coming to them. You know, when somebody's poor and in need and somebody helps them out, that's great. But when you see poor people just saying, hey, you owe me this, my response is, I don't owe you nothing. I don't owe you anything. Because it just makes you mad. You bristle when people just come in, give me free things. And you don't see Abraham coming in and saying that. You see Abraham saying, hey, let me pay my bill. And then they're being generous and wanting to give it to them. You know, if you go to a restaurant, it shouldn't be a fight over who's going to pay the tab, like, hey, you need to pay this bill. It should be a fight over, hey, let me get it. No, let me get it, you know. You ever see people do that, but they don't really mean it? They're like, hey, I'll get that. No, I can do it. Okay, sure, yeah. Okay, cool. Yeah, gotcha. I offered to pay and I didn't have to pay. The best of both worlds. But look, that ought not be the mentality. Generosity is a great virtue that the Bible teaches. Now, everyone doesn't have the ability to be generous. And that's why the Bible says that it is accepted. He said, if there first be a willing heart, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So God does not expect us to give things that we don't have, right? So look, if you're poor, God doesn't expect you to go out to dinner and say, hey, let me pay for everybody's tab. And it's like, okay, how do I pay my rent? That's obviously a stupid thing to do, right? You shouldn't give away things that you don't have, that you can't afford. You know, you give everything away and then you can't even pay your bills. But look, was Abraham a guy that God had prospered or not?
Oh, yeah.
He was prospered. He was wealthy. And the Bible says that whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He says, if you have this world's good, you should be willing to give. You should be willing to be generous with it and to help other people. But if you don't have this world's good, God does not expect you to give away stuff that you don't have. Okay, but there are some people who've been blessed with material possessions, and they should be generous. If you have two coats, impart one of those coats unto the guy who doesn't have a coat. But that's not to say for the guy who doesn't have a coat, say, that's not fair, he had two coats. It makes me sick. It's ridiculous when people have this attitude that the world owes them a living. It just isn't right. And our society has been brainwashed that we have these needs, right? And that, you know, if we have needs, that the people who have what we need must give it to us. They must be forced to give it to us. Now, does the Bible say that they should give it to us? Yes. Does Jesus say, sell that you have and give to the poor? Yes. Obviously, us hoarding goods while other people are going without is not righteous. But that does not make it right to force people to give unto others, because it creates animosity and hatred. Do you think that Ephron and Abraham walked away mad at each other in this chapter?
No.
They walked away happy, because they'd both been generous. They'd both been kind. They'd both exhibited true friendship and loyalty to one another. But when people are forced to give to others, they walk away mad. The person who's forced to give through taxation or whatever other means, where, you know, the money is stolen from them and given to somebody else, they resent it. Because they say, wait a minute, I worked hard for this money, and then you just take it away? I want to have the joy of giving. What do you think I'd rather do? You think I'd rather have the government take money out of my check and give it to people in need? Or you think I'd rather have the joy of actually giving and seeing where that money's going? I mean, I'd rather give to somebody in need and then see the result. See the blessing. And then there's a friendship being built there, okay? Whereas if I'm forced, there's no friendship. There's animosity. But not only that, when you're forced to give, the person who's receiving the help, you know, they're not always really in need. And in fact, most of the time they're not in need. Because here's the thing, if I'm of a free will of my own heart giving to help someone, don't you think I'm probably going to kind of make sure that that person really needs the help? I mean, I'm not just going to give help on the people that I don't know from Adam, that I have no idea their situation. You know, I want to know, okay, does this person really need help? Or is this person just a lazy jerk who's trying to freeload off of others? Because they're out there. There are those who are lazy. There are those who live a wicked and sinful life and expect other people to pay for it. They live a life on drugs. They live a life of being a whore. Look, if a woman is living the life of a whore, I don't want to pay for her. I don't want to give her money. Oh, but she needs help. She needs to get right with God and then get the help. And see, if churches were doing the giving, they wouldn't just give it to her as she just continues to be a whore. You know, they'd say, hey, you know, are you willing to clean up your life here? Are you trying to do right? If you're trying to get on the right track, hey, we can help you out to help you get on your feet, to help you get on the right path. And you know what? Let me just explain something to you. There are consequences for your actions. You can't just always expect a bailout every time. Always expect a safety net every time. If you walk on the tightrope of a sinful, wicked, perverted life, sometimes there's no safety net. And when you fall off the tightrope, you're going to go splat. And it's not my job to be going... That's not my responsibility. I got my own stuff to deal with. I can't sit there and worry about, oh no, your sinful, wicked life's about to put you out on the street. Well, of course it's going to put you on the street. What did you expect to happen? When you live a wicked life, the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. Yeah, you're going to live a hard life when you go out and just commit all this filthy sin. What did you expect to happen? And so people get sucked into this mentality of everybody deserves a bailout, everybody gets a free lunch, everybody goes out and does whatever they want, and they expect everybody else. You know, they sleep in harvest. The wise son is out gathering in summer. They sleep in harvest, and then they say, my name's Jimmy, I'll take all you give me. That is not a biblical concept. I'm sorry, it isn't. And the Bible says if a man will not work, neither should he eat. So you say, you for people starving to death? Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what happens when you don't eat? Don't you starve to death eventually? Correct me if I'm wrong. If the Bible says somebody shouldn't eat, aren't they eventually going to starve to death?
Yep.
Am I missing something here? And so, you know what? That's what the motivation is to go out and work. And you know, when you see people who... And look, I understand. There are people who are handicapped. There are people in the Bible who are lame and blind. And you know, they have these disabilities. Now, and by the way, being fat's not a disability. I don't see that. You don't see Jesus in the Bible cleansing the leper and healing the fat. I mean, can somebody show me the scripture where he heals the fat man? Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee slim. That's not in the Bible. Okay, now look. And again, I'm not one of these that wants everybody to be skinny and everything. Because, you know, I think a lot of people are too skinny. And, you know, our society tells you to be really skinny. For me, that BMI chart, whoever made that chart is on crack. Because, honestly, it tells you you're obese when you're like a normal person. I mean, look, I consider myself to be pretty slim. I'm a pretty thin guy. I mean, I've been skinny my whole life. I'm very thin. And, you know, on that chart, I mean, it told me that like, I'm just right in... I mean, the bottom range of that chart, I was like, man, if I got down to that weight, I'd be really skinny. And they're saying that's normal. And then I look at obese, and it's like 10 pounds above where I'm at. It's like obese or something. I'm like, what? How is that obese? You know, so, you know, I'm not one of these that's saying that, you know. But obviously, you know what, if you're so fat that you can't work, you know, and then look, some people are made to be a little bigger than others. Everybody has been designed different by God. But when you're so fat that you can't work, okay, that's your fault. You've done something wrong there. If you're so fat that you can't even work, you know, you need to do something about that. You need to straighten that out. You need to quit eating. You need to, you know, you need to, I mean, don't totally quit eating, but you know what I mean. You know, you need to quit eating all the ho-hos and quit eating the Little Debbie snacks. And you didn't get that way by breathing air. You know, you need to eat fruits and vegetables and whole grains and meat and milk and butter and healthy foods. And yes, I said butter. Real food. Normal food, and get off this processed garbage and Kool-Aid that's made you the way that you are. You know, you need to get out there and work that up, okay? You know, if you're disabled, and then you want people to pay because you ate too much and didn't work enough. I mean, that's ridiculous. But today, that's a major disability, being fat, you know? Or people say this, they're mentally disabled because of the fact that, you know, they have ADD or just some made up. Or, you know, I just have this pain in my body and I don't know where it's coming from. You know, oh, you're disabled. Okay. But look, we know that there are people who are really disabled, right? They're lame, they're blind, they have missing limbs, they maybe have Down syndrome. You know, look, those people need the help. Okay? Those people, obviously, it's not that they're not willing to work. It's that they're just, in many cases, unable to provide their needs, unable to make enough money. That's where we need to step in as Christians and God's people and just as human beings, just to reach out and just help people that are in need. But the government has gone way beyond that. And they've gone to just giving out money, giving out free stuff like it's candy, just to buy votes. Just to buy votes. Just to buy power and just to keep people lazy, keep people enslaved, keep people dependent. They don't want you to be independent. They don't want you to be like Abraham, who just, you know, makes alliances with whoever he feels like and just does his own thing, trains his own servants. They would hate a guy like Abraham today because he's free, because he's independent. And so we ought not get sucked into the world's mentality that says, oh, you're just going to let these people starve. You know, I got news for you. Just because the government doesn't do something, sometimes it can still get done.
Yeah, right.
I mean, do you think the government is the only one who can do anything? Do they also make the sun come up in the morning? I mean, they are not the only ones who can help the hungry. And long before Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid existed, people took care of the elderly. People took care of poor people. It wasn't just everybody's just starving to death until the government, our Savior, stepped in. And so don't get sucked into that mentality. But in your personal life, be a person like Abraham, who doesn't always try to just get everything for free. You know, try to be a person who works hard. And the Bible says that we should work hard, that we will have to give to him that is without. So part of the purpose of working hard and making money is so that you'll have money to give to people who need it. That's part of the reason that you should go out and work hard and make money. Now, our goal is not to labor to be rich. But, you know, when we go out and work hard and we make money, that's something that we can use to help other people that are in need. We can have something to give to those that are in need and to be a blessing to them, not always to just indulge all of it on ourselves, but to be generous with other people as well. Okay? So that's the two sides of the coin. We want to be generous. We want to be like Ephron the Hittite. We want to give people things for free, give gifts, be a nice, generous person. But at the same time, we want to be an Abraham who doesn't just expect everything to be given to us and expect everything to be free. He wants to work hard and pay his own way. Abraham didn't become a great man by sitting around watching TV. He didn't become a prince among them by sitting around and doing nothing and scratching his belly all day. He got to be a great man by working hard. Money doesn't grow on trees. And if he's training 316 servants in his house, he's not a lazy man. If he's got all these flocks of cattle and herds, he's not lazy. He's working. He's doing something with his life. Let's follow that example. Don't blow past this chapter as if it's meaningless. First of all, understand the importance of burying the dead. Understand the grieving process. But not only that, understand how righteous people interact with one another. They're polite. They're not cocky and arrogant. Notice, Abraham bowed himself before the Hittites. Was he worshiping them? No. Was he saying, you're better than me? No. He's being polite. Notice how polite both sides are in this exchange, aren't they? Yeah. Abraham, extremely polite. Ephron the Hittite, extremely polite. That's how we ought to treat people. With respect, with dignity, not expecting everything for free. And when somebody does give us something, we're grateful for it. We understand it. You know, he said to him, he said it's worth 400 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know exactly how much that would be today. But, you know, it's a substantial amount of money. Because silver has always been valuable. You know, an ounce of silver is about 30 bucks right now, I believe. So an ounce of silver being 30 bucks, let's say even if a shekel were only an ounce, you know, we're talking about $12,000, okay? And we don't know, I don't know how much the shekel was, and I'm sure different people debate about what that was, and, you know, it's probably hard to say for sure thousands and thousands of years later what the shekel was in that place at that time, what that measurement was. But whatever it was a substantial amount of money that we're talking about. But I like what Ephron said. He said, you know, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but he said, what's that between me and thee? And what's he saying there? He's saying, our friendship is more valuable than 400 shekels of silver. You know, he's saying, yeah, 400 shekels of silver, but you know what? Our friendship is worth more than that. Okay. And so let me give you some advice, okay? If you ever loan anybody money, just understand that you might never get it back again. And so never loan someone money that you could not afford to lose. If push comes to shove and you lose it, never loan somebody money that you don't know you can lose. Because, or how about this? Don't loan them anything that you're not ready to use, you know, or to lose. You know, if you loan somebody a tool, just realize, hey, it may never come back, or it may come back broken, right? So don't be a person that, you know, that just, you know, where that's going to, if it's going to ruin the friendship or something, then just don't loan it. See what I'm saying? Only loan money on the people that you understand, hey, I may never get it back. Am I okay with that? But on the flip side of that, if you borrow money and don't pay it back, well, here's what the Bible says about you. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Right? So that's the two sides of the coin. See, it's balance, my friend. And people get off balance. One side, they get off balance that says, yeah, just he can afford to lose it. You know, I'm just going to take it. Right? He's the 1% or whatever, you know, this Occupy Wall Street, these bunch of communists is what they sound like to me. You know, and I mean, I heard some of the things they said sounded pretty good. But then I started listening to their communist garbage about, you know, stealing from one to give to the other. And it's a bunch of satanic garbage. But then, you know, so on one hand, there's people who just want to take, borrow, not pay back. The world owes me a living. But then on the other side, there's people that are so stingy that they'll never give. They don't want to loan out anything. And when it doesn't come back, they'll take somebody by the throat and put them in jail if they won't pay them back. You know what I mean? And look, if I loan somebody money and they don't pay me back, I'm not taking them to jail. I'm not going to grab them by the throat. You know what I mean? But you know what? If they don't pay me back, I mean, that's between them and God. So this is about, see the balance? Does everybody understand the balance? You got to get both. You don't want to get a one-sided view here. Yes, be generous. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Help those in need. Give unto those that have not. But on the receiving end, if somebody gives you a gift, nothing wrong with receiving a gift. In fact, receiving a gift is called being saved. Isn't that the greatest gift you've ever received? Yeah. So it's not, you don't want to be a person that says, I'll never take anything for free. Well, then you're going to go to hell. Because in order to be saved, you've got to accept something for free. Salvation. There's nothing wrong with, now is there something wrong with borrowing something and not giving it back? No. Yeah, that's wrong. When you borrow and pay not again, that's wrong. But when you just receive a gift and it's known, hey, this is a gift, right? This is a gift. Is there a difference between a loan and a gift?
Yep.
Yeah. So if somebody gives you a gift and said, here, this is a gift, there's nothing wrong with taking a gift. In fact, if you don't accept gifts, usually you're going to offend people. Right? Most people, like when you reject Jesus' gift, he doesn't like that. Okay? So it's good to receive gifts. If somebody offers you a gift and you receive it, if somebody offers to pay the bill at the meal, you know what? There's nothing wrong with accepting that offer. Nothing at all. There's nothing wrong with receiving gifts, but here's the key. Appreciate it. Be thankful for it, and don't say, well, I had this coming to me. Does everybody understand? When you get a gift, be thankful. Have love in your heart and gratitude to those that gave it to you. Nothing wrong with accepting it, but appreciate it. Be thankful. Hey, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Don't take it for granted like, well, yeah, well, he spills this much. This is nothing for him to give me this gift. Well, you know what? It is. It did take work to earn that money, though, whatever the gift was. So just appreciate things when you get them. And then people will want to give you gifts if you appreciate them and if you're thankful for it. But if you have this entitlement mentality, I've got it coming to me all the time, you know, people aren't going to want to give you gifts. And in fact, God's not going to be pleased with that either, because that's not a right attitude. And so there's a lot that we can learn from this chapter. It's a great chapter. And, you know, really, Ephron and Abraham are both great examples. And God gives us both sides in this chapter of a great demonstration of how we should be in our lives. And let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, dear God, and for this great example. Thank you for a man like Abraham that could illustrate these truths for us. Thank you for Ephron the Hittite and his example. And please just help us to be righteous in our financial dealings, and also to be righteous by being generous and not being a tightwad or a cheapskate, but rather being generous and giving people. And God, those that are in need, you know, please just help us to help them, and please help them to be thankful for what's been given unto them. And we thank you for giving us salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.